We're looking at a scripture today, John chapter 2, 1 through 11. And what I liked about the bumper was it's actually from a movie called The Gospel of John. And basically the script for The Gospel of John was The Gospel of John. And so, but you see it acted out and beautifully acted out. And so sometimes when we get to a scripture like the one that we're going to look at today, we already have all these presupposed ideas about what it's about. We kind of think we know, because what we're talking about is Jesus turning the water to wine, okay? That verse, everybody knows. Even people who don't go to church know that Jesus turned the water to wine, right? And it's almost become a cliche. Sometimes it's the punchline of a bad joke. It's something that we think we know about. But there may be some nuances in the story that you've never noticed before, and that God may lead you into a deeper understanding of God's presence with us, what it was meant by that miracle to begin with, and what God's timing is in the universe. And so what I want to do is I'm going to read it to you rather than have it acted. I won't act it out, but I will read it to you. And so listen carefully. If you got it on your smartphone, if you got it in your Bible, That'd be great to follow along, because I think there's something about that learning, that visual learning, if you can see it. But I'll try to read with a good pronunciation and good diction, and listen to God's word here from John chapter 2. It's the first 11 verses, very early in Jesus' ministry, one of the first things he did, okay? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars from the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, we all like a good story, right, with a good ending. We like the kinds of stories that have good endings. Like, let me tell you one that happened. I had some friends, and about 15 years ago, their daughter, was in high school at the time, our kids knew each other. They were actually a few years older than my kids, but the kids were in youth group together. And anyway, her daughter had a party at their house one weekend. A couple of things about this party was her parents were not in town that weekend. Any of y'all ever given or been to one of those parties? It's just not confession time, but in high school. So you know how these things can be, or maybe you've heard how these things can be. It got out of control. It got above her head pretty quick. There were kids there she did not know. The police were called in. A bad, bad scene. A really, really bad scene. And so it was terrible. My friends found out. They were crushed. You know, they were embarrassed in the community. The daughter was embarrassed because everybody knew about it. And so there were no arrests made, but lots of stern warnings. But then they began to notice that there were a few things from their house that were missing. And, you know, that was the most crushing part, because what was missing were some things that could not be replaced. There had stolen some rings. There was one that my friend had given his wife, also my friend, on the occasion of the daughter's birth, actually had given him this special ring. So there was that ring that was stolen. There were a couple of grandparents' rings that were stolen. A couple other pieces of jewelry. I've forgotten what the significance were, but they were all deeply significant things that can't be replaced. Do you know what I mean? You know, it wasn't exactly how much they cost as much as that what they meant, and they could not be replaced. And so that was heartbreaking, and it was a tough time, but The good news is, she grew up all right, you know. She got kids, you know, good kids will do stupid things. I'm just here to tell you, good kids will do stupid things. And she was a good kid and ended up, you know, going off to college and doing well and got married and moved out to actually Seattle. And, you know, she's doing well. And but about 15 years have passed, and they get a package in the mail, and it is an envelope, and it has these rings in it with a letter. And it says, you know, I was a stupid teenager, and I took these things. I've had them all these years. I've always felt guilty. I finally looked up and found out, you know, through the yearbook and some other things, your daughter, and I'm mailing this back to you and just asking your forgiveness. And so here are the rings back. And so they got the rings back after 15 years. And so, I mean, isn't that a good story? Amen. It's a story. We like stories with good endings. Now, and the question may be, well, like, why couldn't the guy, I mean, like, surely he, like, had an aha moment. He kept these rings. Why didn't he send them earlier? Why didn't he send them earlier? And I don't have a real good reason for that, except this. He wasn't ready to. He wasn't ready to. Obviously, he hadn't got to the place where he was his ready. But when the time was right, he sent them. And, you know, it's stories like that sort of, you know, restore our faith in humanity a little bit. Another story that I saw this week, let me get the family's name right, and you would see their shining faces if we had this up there. Oh my gosh, my little sticky note fell off. No, here it is. Okay, they were Patrick Giblins, kind of an unusual last name, Patrick Giblins, G-I-B-L-I-N-S, and Stephen and Todd Ripple. Now Patrick, his mother, who was Stephanie, this was, oh, here they are. Wow, oh, right, here they are. This is on the Today Show. This is on the Today Show on Wednesday, okay? Nice looking family here, but let me tell you about this family, tell you the story. Okay, how many of y'all saw this Wednesday morning? Wasn't that a great story? Did it make you cry? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's great. Okay, all right, so here's the story. When she, the two right here, husband and wife here, when they were young, they were high school sweethearts. And they got into some trouble. She got pregnant. She was 16, I think. He was 17, 16 and 17. So the parents came in, as I think the parents should have, and they first of all kind of separated them, forbade them from seeing each other. And you know, she went through with the pregnancy, which we're glad she did that. But she gave the child up for adoption. And so this is the family that adopted him. They adopted Brian here, and that's his family. Well, his adoptive mother, who he loved his adoptive family. It was a wonderful situation. But unfortunately, she got sick and died when he was 11 years old. And then his adoptive father got remarried, and so he was raised by another woman through his teenage years. But then his father, I believe, got ill and passed away as well. And then a couple of years passed after that, and then he had his own child. So he had his own child, and it got him thinking about his biological mother, whom he had always wondered. And so he did some things that you can to reach out and to find out, and he found her. He found her, and they were reunited, and they came together. And then he talked with her and about the biological father, and she said, yeah, I still kind of know where he is, I think. And she reached out to him and discovered him. And it turns out that both had been married, and both of their spouses had passed away. And so now this high school couple that has been, you know, away for 30 years or 25 years are reunited. And the sparks hit back, and they fall back in love. See how they're holding their hands? Isn't that sweet? They fall back in love. And this family that had been torn apart, you know, when 16 and 17-year-old kids was put back together. Isn't that a great story? It was so moving that Kathy Lee had to write a song about it, which was performed, and it was terrible. She didn't sing it, thankfully, but it's one of those songs that really, really gets to you. You know, there's a lot of things about it, and it's, lots of times things like that don't turn up, but that was a story that turned out well, and we're glad that they are, and it was, you know, it was one of those beautiful stories. Can we go to the next slide now? I'm not sure what's coming up. Okay, so we have this story that about Jesus turning the water to wine. Jesus turned the water to wine. Now, you should know that in the Gospel of John, it's a little bit different than the other Gospels. The other Gospels have all sorts of miracles that Jesus did, right? Jesus healing the sick, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, Jesus feeding 5,000 people. There are all these miracles that Jesus did. In John, they're very specific. There are only seven, and there are seven signs. The seven signs that point to Jesus. And so the Gospel of John is arranged in a very particular way. And the first of these signs, and it says it right at the end of the passage I read to you, is the Jesus turning the water to wine. Now, if you are a person like I am, and I'm guessing that more of you are than would like to admit, there's at times you have questioned things about this particular miracle, this particular sign. Why is this in the Bible? Why did Jesus do this? There's some parts of the story that are a little peculiar. Is my whole thing up now? I can use it? Oh, man, you guys are so good. All right, that's good to know. Why the miracles to begin with? And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles. It's a great book if you're looking for something to read that kind of explains the miracles. And he has a great point he makes it that in each miracle story in the Bible writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. I love that image. You know, God is writing things. God is writing this story. He is unveiling His will in these big, huge levels. They're so big, we can't really imagine what they are. We can only see part of it. You know, is this an R or an L? Is this huge letter? You know, what does it mean? And he says, in the miracle stories that we have, God is acting out and writing in little small letters what's already been written. So when you see a story that that like turning water into wine, it's something that God does. I mean, wine has a fermentation process, right? Water is turning to wine in a way all the time. But in a very short, condensed period of time, God does something that God usually takes a long, long time. God condenses it down into one moment. So that's his point of what this, why the miracle stories are there. And these signs are pointing to Jesus. But this particular one, you know, we pray for sick children. We pray for broken relationships. We pray for racism to end. We pray for peace on earth. And so it seems a little frivolous, doesn't it, that Jesus turns water into wine. You ever thought about that? Why? It says the people were already drunk. I mean, it does. This is not something I would say in the traditional service, but it says that in the text. You just read it, right? The people were already drunk. Why do we need more wine? Why is Jesus doing that? And what I want to say is this point right here, and it's the one slide over. Some of you got slides a little bit range, so this slide. The point isn't that Jesus turned water into wine. That is not the point. If we're making it about that, we're making up some song, you know, about it. He turned water to wine, but that is not the point of the story. The point is what this event tells us about Jesus himself. The miracle is a metaphor, and it's pointing to Jesus, and that's why he did it. And so right off the bat, we need to remember that as we kind of unpack and go through it. So on the third day, let's go through it again. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. In our context, we get invitations to weddings, right? We put on a suit or dress and we go to the wedding. Maybe it's a destination wedding, so we buy an airline ticket and go to the wedding. And there's usually a big reception, a big party afterwards, but not like in these days. The party was really the big deal during these days, you know, and it was usually two families. It was an arranged marriage, usually, because who could, like, choose somebody out of emotion? So their families arranged the marriages, and so as this was happening, there would be a big, huge party that would last for 7 days. 7 days. And so It was the responsibility of the groom and the groom's family to keep the party going. And the way you kept the party going was having lots of wine. So it was important to have enough wine, a supply of wine for this to take place. And so just have that context. This is Middle Eastern times, you know, when life was hard and you eked out an existence by going and farming and going and gathering water and wood and going down and fishing. And, you know, what you ate, you had to go get, right? And you know, where you lived, you had to build. And it was a hard, hard life. And so occasions like this were times of great joy that people would look for. And so, you know, once maybe a year or once every couple of years, there'd be a big family wedding. And everybody looked forward to this wedding where everybody would go around and there'd be a time of joy for the 7 days to be together. And, you know, kind of a family reunion and all that stuff going on. So this is the setting and they're all there. And disciples are also there. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, they ran out of wine early. Okay? I'm not sure when it actually started. It said the third day. So maybe this is the third day into a 7 day party. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, now, we think of Jesus as we should. You know, we put Jesus up on a pedestal. Jesus needs to be on a pedestal. Okay? Not saying he's not. But sometimes we have to step back with the humanity and the divinity thing and realize what Jesus says next. And imagine, sons, you saying this to your mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." It sounds kind of rude almost, right? I mean, if I had said that to my mother, if I'd ever said, "Woman," this is not the best biblical word translation here, "woman." It gets translated that a lot. I've seen others that say, "madam." But Jesus does not use a familiar word there. Familiar, not familiar. A familiar word. He does not use a family word there. He uses another term for "woman" there. Because Jesus is placing where he is in this story, where Jesus is in this context. He is God's son. He is God himself. And this is sort of all these texts that we're doing as we're opening these doors here during this Epiphany series is opening on the door on who Jesus is. And this is a real realization to what is taking place. So he is setting himself apart there. He says, "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay? Because he's a good boy, he's going to do what his mom is telling him to do. Okay. Okay. Sometimes we get so lost in those details of that sort of things, and I've done it myself in sermons and teachings. You know, the point is not that, you know, about that conversation or how all this stuff. The point more comes into what it says about Jesus. That's really what's leading to us. Now, standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now, you probably have maybe heard this before, that this wasn't water just out of the tap, was it? This was not tap water that we ran out. This wasn't even water out of the garden hose. This was water that was used for washing people's feet and other things as Jewish rites of purification. This is the kind of water that it was. Sometimes we use the term gray water. This was gray water. This water was somewhat nasty. It was this water that was used for the purification rites. So this is the water that has been gathered up in these big, huge stone jars, which we'll see, Tony. We'll see jars. They still exist, some of them. Okay. All right. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they took it. Now, here's a sidebar on this. These waiters, these servants had to have some faith, right? Because this is kind of like, "Jesus, are you putting us in on like a really cruel practical joke here? Because I don't know if we want to have part of it, because we're about to take this smelly foot washing water over and have this chief steward, the maitre d', drink the water." But they did it. You know, they believed. They saw something there and they believed. And so they took it, and he says this, "When he tasted the water that had become wine," he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water, they knew where it came from. And the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now, the very best wine." You know, enough said about that. I mean, you've been to parties like that. They bring out the good beer the first, you know, couple of hours, and comes out, you know, the PBR. Cheap PBR, yeah. Coors Light and stuff. Okay. So Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and disciples believed in him. His first sign to reveal his glory, turning the water to wine. For 125 years, or actually longer than that, these people have been waiting for a Messiah. They have been longing and praying for a Messiah. It had been 125 years, really, since they had possession of the Holy Land. Now, they were living there. They were living in Israel and Galilee. But they really weren't in control. They were under Roman oppression. They could pretty much worship the way that they were. But for 125 years, they had left as oppressed people, and it was becoming harder and harder for them to live there in this land where they had been promised. And so they've been praying for the Messiah, and for at least, you know, for years, nothing had happened. But then in God's timing, he sends Jesus. He sends Jesus. God, in a way, is saving his best and sending Jesus there to them. As Jesus becomes the new wine for us. Jesus symbolizes for us the groom. The groom. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus meets all of our needs, and Jesus comes just in time. We are not in control of God's timing. Sometimes we need to wait, even when we don't understand why. You know, we hear a story that has a good ending, even like our text this morning, and we don't understand God's timing in it and why God may do the things that God does. And let me tell you, I am not a deterministic person. I don't believe that we are puppets on a string. We have free will and free choice. But God is inviting us in to be a part of this larger story with letters that are being written that are sometimes too large for us to totally understand. But we are invited into that story, and it's timing we don't always understand. It's conclusions we don't always understand, but the story is being written and continues to be written. Being a follower of Jesus means having an overall trust that in the ups and the downs, in the muck and the mire, in the obstacles that come into our life, God is always there by our side, getting ready to do something great for us when the time is right. At our best on the sunny days, that's an easy, light little bumper sticker to stay. When we are in the muck and mire of our life and we are praying and we are calling out in agony, it's more hard to understand and recognize his timing. But he is there with us. There was this composer, Puccini. I'm sure you've heard his music. Even if you don't know Madame Butterfly, you've heard it. It's just iconic. Madame Butterfly is one of the best, it's an opera, but it's the most beautiful pieces of music that was written back in the 20th century. It was written in the 19-teens, I think. But Puccini was a famous composer. He came down with cancer in about 1922, and the doctors told him he only had about a year to live. And he said, "Well, I've got this piece, this one more work that I want to do. It's a great work that's been calling out to me to be written." It was a piece called Turandot, which was another opera, and ended up being a beautiful opera in itself. But they said, "But you're so sick. What if you're unable to finish it?" And he said, "If I'm unable to finish it, my disciples will finish it for me." That's exactly what happened. He composed about half, three-fourths of it, and he passed away. And those, his students, came and they took the work and they finished it. And when it was at its premiere performance, the guy that was conducting it, who was one of his greatest students, got to the place where he had died and he had stopped composing. And he put down the poem, the baton, and he said, "Thus far is what the master wrote." And then the master died. And then he paused for a very, very long time. And he picked up the baton. And he said, "But his disciples had finished the work." And then he began to conduct and complete the work. That's a story with a good ending as well. And the story isn't, and my point really isn't that it has a good ending. My point is really this. The story is still being written. The story of your life and the story of life. The story of God's will and God's creation and God's kingdom is still being written, and how we are weaved into it and the part that we play in it is still being written. And we sometimes have to take up the baton, and we have to complete things that need to be completed, and we need to do tasks that have been started before us, and we take the baton and we carry it for a while, and then we hand it on to the person who takes it on. And we are all looking for the time when God's kingdom will be here on earth. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. That is the good news. Jesus breaks into our time and always comes to us at the right time. Maybe not the way that we had imagined it, but always at the right time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.